So this evening our topic is going to be the hope of Christ's return. We're going to move into another of the things that helps make us more than conquerors, and of course this is the one that will make us more than conquerors forever. It's the ultimate more than conquerors in the hope. How badly do we need the hope? How badly do we desire what God has for us in the hope? Look at Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, God describes the terrible condition that the world is in, and that includes us, to show us how desperately, how badly we need this hope that God offers us. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 22, please. Romans 8, 22. It says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Because of the fall and the consequences of the fall, sin, which brought sickness and death, the handing over the dominion of the world, including us, to God's enemy, his arch enemy, all of those things, the curse, the whole creation is groaning. That word means that it's crying out in pain. The creation is crying out in pain and travailing together, that suffering together. The similar words that are used in the Old Testament mean the cries of one who is wounded or in pain or in grief, to sigh or to groan because you're being squeezed or compressed. It's the wailing of those who are distressed. We're suffering. We're distressed. We're wounded. We're grieving. We're getting beaten up in this world. We need hope. And thankfully, our God is a God of hope. He's always been a God of hope. His answer to all of man's calamities, all of man's suffering, and all of man's needs has always been to give his people hope. The very first thing that he promised immediately after the fall was the promise of the coming Redeemer, that he would send the promised seed of the woman to take care of this terrible situation that he and we found ourselves in. The whole creation affected, cursed, corrupted, beyond recognition almost from what he intended it to be. But he promised that that day would end one day. He would send the Christ. The very first thing that he promised after Jesus Christ left the earth in his first coming by way of two angels was that this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go, the hope. The very first epistle written to us, to the church, is the Epistle of Thessalonians, whose subject is the hope. The Thessalonians were under great persecution, and God gave them hope, the first thing written to the church. The very first thing God says that he wants us to have an enlightened understanding of in that great prayer in Ephesians, the first thing mentioned that he wants us to know, to have our eyes illuminated about, to understand in depth, is the hope of our calling. And Romans calls him the God of the hope. He's a God of hope, and he wants us to be hopeful people, people full of hope. So if we're going to walk as more than conquerors between now and Christ's return, this hope is going to have to be a present reality for us. We're going to need to know and understand a little bit, at least, of what our hope is. What's part of it? What does it bring? What does it do for us now? And that requires that we think about it, that we talk about it, that we look at the Word about it, not just when a believer falls asleep. We need it then, but we need it all the time. We need to have this be something that we're looking at in God's Word all the time. We need this desperately if we're going to stand. And yet, for the most part, this knowledge of the hope that God has given to the Christian church has been lost. It's been stolen from us. Dr. Rohl says in the study, The Church, the Great Mystery Revealed, that among the great truths that were lost all the way back in the first century and replaced by the lies of the adversary is that preparation for death and judgment replaced the great hope of the blessed return of Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The church is waiting for death instead of waiting for Christ. We've been robbed of our hope. Many places in the Word of God addressed to us, God talks about what our hope is. It's described briefly and powerfully here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. It's to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We're not to wait for death, we're to wait for his Son from heaven. That's our hope. The counterfeit that the adversary has gotten Christianity to promote for centuries says, you don't need to come, we'll die and go to you. That is a lie. That is not our hope. Our hope is to wait for his Son from heaven. And the guarantee that he's coming back from heaven, and we'll see these two tied together over and over again, is that he raised him from the dead. It's right here. The lie that when you die, you're not really dead. And if you think about it, that's the original lie. It's the first lie in the Bible. What did the adversary tell Eve in that conversation? God had said, thou shalt surely die. He said, you shall not surely die. That lie that has permeated Christianity has robbed us of the two greatest truths of Christianity. It's robbed us of the resurrection of Christ, and it's robbed us of the hope. Because if when you die, you're not really dead, then Jesus Christ getting up from the dead is not that big a deal. And there goes the resurrection. And if when you die, you go immediately to heaven and you're with God and Jesus and all the other believers who have died, then his coming back is pointless. The lie has robbed us of the two great things, the resurrection and the hope. But it's not our hope. It's not what God had in mind for us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Our hope, 1 Peter chapter 1, our hope and Christ's resurrection are always tied together because the one depends on the other. 1 Peter chapter 1, please. The hope and the resurrection, we'll see it over and over. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, again describing our hope as Christian believers. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, it's in his mercy that he's given us this. It's because of his mercy that he's begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope. It's a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The reason we have a living hope, the reason our hope is alive today is because Jesus Christ is alive. He got up, he was raised. That's what makes it a living hope. If he were dead, our hope would be dead. Jesus Christ is alive to die no more, and we're born again, verse 4, to an inheritance. This is our hope, an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for you, you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And salvation can mean many things in the Bible, but this salvation is that complete wholeness, that complete deliverance, that total salvation that will be present and will be ours at the coming of Jesus Christ. It's ready to be revealed in the last time when Jesus Christ comes back, that salvation. So the hope, our hope, the Christian hope, the hope of the church is the return of Jesus Christ. And as believers, we're always to keep our eyes on that. In ancient times, navigators, when they would go out onto the open ocean, the way they would maintain course, make sure they knew where they were and where they were going and not get off course, is they would navigate by the North Star, by the Pole Star. Because out of all the stars that they could see in the heaven, that one, because of its position, never moves relative to the earth. So you always know when you look at that where you are and where you're going. It's a fixed point in the sky. It's unmovable. For us, the hope is that fixed point that's to guide our lives. It's our pole star. In our lives, we're to make decisions about which way we want to go by keeping our eyes on the immovable spiritual truth that Jesus Christ is coming back. He could come back at any moment. And when we make decisions, we want to think, what would I want Jesus Christ to find me doing were he to come back right now? When we think in light of the hope, when our lives are guided and directed by the hope, then it has a powerful stabilizing influence, a guiding influence on our lives. It keeps us on course, headed for the return, which is our great hope. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, these verses that we know so well. chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Dr. Roll called these verses the believer's guiding star in our administration. This is our pole star. This is what we're to keep constantly before our eyes, what will help us to stay on course, help us to stay in fellowship, help us to walk for God in this life. But you can't keep your eyes on something and you can't be guided by something if you're ignorant of it, can you? And that's why it begins specifically in verse 13 with, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, and that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." There are seven things mentioned in the church epistles about which God does not want us to be ignorant. And this is the seventh one, spiritual perfection. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. He doesn't want us to not understand. He doesn't want us to make a mistake in our decisions because we didn't know. We didn't understand what's going to happen. We didn't know what has happened to those who've fallen asleep. We didn't know what's coming in the future, because that's to be our guide. That's to influence every decision we make and everything we do. And it says here, it calls them those which are asleep. And of course, the immediate reaction is, well, if they're asleep, what's the problem? You know, what's wrong with sleep, right? But as we all know, it's not talking about people who went to bed last night and got up late this morning like some of us did. Right? That's not what it's talking about. Here, God uses this phrase, those which are asleep, to speak of those who have died having believed in Christ. It's a figure of speech. It's a euphemism. A euphemism is when you use one word to take the place of something that's either too harsh or too painful or sometimes too impolite to say. There are a lot of those in the Bible. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, it calls our sexual organs our uncomely parts, just to not say them, you know. It talks about in the Old Testament, it talks about people squatting to go to the bathroom as covering your feet. Well, we know what they're doing, but he calls it covering their feet. He uses sleep here, and it's a beautiful figure. It's a fantastic figure for one of the harshest and most terrible things that there is in this life, the adversary's greatest weapon, which is death. And he calls it sleep. Why? Because in sleep, there's a time when you're going to wake up. It's not permanent. He's saying that they're not going to remain dead, that there comes a time when they will get up. There comes a time when they will arise. And also, when we're asleep, we have no consciousness of time, no consciousness of the passage of time. And the beauty of what God is communicating here is that were we to fall asleep, or for those who have fallen asleep having believed in Christ, that the very next thing that we'll know in our conscious thought is we'll be with Christ. How comforting is that? How loving of God that that would be the case, that we simply will fall asleep, and when we awake, Christ is back. And God doesn't want us to be ignorant of this. He wants us to know and to understand. He says there is a sorrow in death. Death has a sting. It's the hardest thing that there is in this life. And of course we sorrow when someone dies. Death is not a friend. It's an enemy, God says. It was never part of God's design. And when we're separated from someone that we love, we hate it. It's horrible. It hurts like crazy. But it doesn't hurt like it would if we were those others it mentions that have no hope. We have a hope. We know that while we're separated, it won't be forever. We will be together again, and he wants us to focus on that. The next logical question, of course, would be when? When, O Lord, when? And the next verse begins to tell us what it is available to know about the when. Verse 14. For if, and the if here should be since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. God, by way of Paul, is building a logical case here. He's again tying the resurrection to our hope. He says, since you believe that I raised Jesus Christ from the dead, you should have no trouble believing that I'll raise the dead when it's time. Do we believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Of course we do. We already confessed it when we got born again. We believe that absolutely. We don't question that. God says, well, if you don't question that I raised Jesus Christ from the dead, why would you ever have the slightest doubt that I'll be able to raise anybody else who has died when Christ comes? You've already believed it. You know it's true. And he's given us the proof. We carry the proof that Jesus Christ got up everywhere we go. What is it? Speaking in tongues. Every time you speak in tongues, you prove again that Christ was raised from the dead. But also remember that every time you speak in tongues, you're remembering that Christ is coming back and those who have fallen asleep in Christ will get up from the dead. It's the proof, it's the guarantee. How loving of God to give us something we can do at any time by our free will that we carry everywhere we go so that we know that he's coming back. We know that he's coming back. We don't need to have any doubt. We have his word and we have proof that we can do all the time. And if we had any question as to whether Paul was making this up or this was something he was throwing off the top of his head, verse 15 assures us that for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. When the Bible says something is by the word of the Lord, that means it's revelation. In the Old Testament, when the prophets received the word of the Lord, it meant they were getting direct revelation from God. This is God revealing directly to Paul what he wanted communicated to us as his children, as his church. And he's guaranteeing that this will happen in the future. This is not Paul speaking, this is God. It's the word of the Lord. And it's an assurance that he's coming back. We don't need to be ignorant, and we can live our lives in light of this hope. And this revelation, this revealed truth is, verse 15, that we which are alive and remain what? Remain living unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. We won't proceed. We won't go up before them which are asleep. God is a God of order in everything he does. God does everything decently and in order. And that includes the return of Jesus Christ. There are going to be a lot of things happening. A lot of things are going to happen in a very short period of time. Dead are going to be raised. People are going to be transformed. All of this. But it's going to happen in a beautiful order that God sets forth here. It's all going to happen in a moment. The Greek word is atomos. The smallest unit of time that can't be divided. In a flash, in an instant, all these things. In the twinkling of an eye, these marvelous things will happen. But it tells us there's an order. What's the order? First, verse 16, it says, the Lord himself shall guaranteed descend from heaven. And in that incredible moment, when he descends from heaven, the announcement of his coming is described by three different things here. This is amazing. It will be proclaimed, it says, with a shout. And then it describes it as the voice of the archangel. And then it describes it as with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. There'll be a shout. That word is a command, a summons to gather together. It's a shout that gathers an assembly, is how it was used in Greek literature. It was also used of a hunter calling his dogs, come, you dogs, and they come to him. Well, we're sons of God, but that's the mind picture here. It's a command to come. It's time to assemble. And this word also, this word shout, carries the sense, it was used also of the person who sat in a boat of rowers and who marked the time so they would row in unison. He would go, time, 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 time. So what's the mind picture of this shout when Christ comes back? It's three things, really, that are all going to happen basically simultaneously. It doesn't tell us what the words will be, but the sense of it is this. Christ will come. God is going to send him back. He will absolutely, he shall guaranteed come. And the first thing that will happen is a shout of command. Come, assemble. And then he'll tell them to do it in what order and at what time. You who are dead in Christ, it's time, get up. You who are alive and remain, it's time to the clouds. Come, time, time, boom. That's how it's going to be. Amazing. And this announcement is described as the voice of an archangel, the commanding voice of the most powerful and high-ranking of God's angels, that kind of voice, and with the trumpet of God. And in the Bible, trumpets were used to sound alarms. Trumpets were used to announce important events. But trumpets were also used to signal people it's time to gather. The trumpet will blow. The shout will come. Come, it's time we gather. That's the Christian hope, the gathering together. everything in order. The dead in Christ rise first. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What an incredible verse. What an incredible verse. Those that are alive will be snatched up, is what that word caught up is, snatched up from the earth. The Latin version of this word is the word rapturo, which is why a lot of Christians call it the rapture. We'll be snatched up from the earth in an instant and gathered together with him. In 2 Thessalonians, it calls it our gathering together unto him. It's a word that's only used twice in all the scriptures. It's used of this gathering, and it's used of our fellowships when we gather together on the earth now. We're going to the great fellowship with Jesus Christ. We're going to the great assembly with Jesus Christ. This will be the advance, the camp, the fellowship from which we never have to return. Amen to that. I'm ready. Let's go. And in this first part of his second coming, this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It has two parts. In this first part of the second coming, Jesus Christ does not come here on the earth. We go to meet him in the air. And that's something to think about. Ever since Genesis 3, it says that the adversary, the devil, the enemy, has been the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the atmosphere. The first thing Jesus Christ is going to do when he comes back is he's going to gather everyone who's believed on him since Pentecost. He's going to hold a giant fellowship in the middle of the adversary's domain and say, "Take that in your face, you bastard." We're going to meet him in the air. That's his realm for only a short time more. And we're all going to meet there. You'll love it. So the first part of the second coming, the coming for the church, will leave the earth to meet the Lord in the air. And that word meet is a fantastic word. It's a word that's used where you leave a place and you go to meet a very prominent or important person for a ceremony. And then when the ceremony is done, you come back with that person to where you left. That's exactly what's going to happen at the return of Christ. In the first part of the return of Christ, we leave the earth and we go to meet a very important person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's going to be a ceremony. What is that ceremony? It's an awards ceremony. It's the Bema. It's where awards will be handed out. We all know about award ceremonies, right? We have those all the time on earth. You know, we have the Employee of the Month award, you know, the lunch. At the end of the school season, we have the awards banquet for athletics and for, you know, what people have done in academics. We have the Oscars and the Tonys and the Grammys, and, you know, people like award ceremonies. Well, this is going to be the great award ceremony of all award ceremonies. We're going to go, we're going to meet with him, and there's going to be a ceremony, an award ceremony. People will be rewarded. You, I, believers will be rewarded for everything that we've done in this life based on believing out of love. There will be prizes handed out, crowns. There will be future responsibilities in the eternal kingdom handed out for those who have faithfully served in this life. That'll be quite an award ceremony, and you won't miss it. You'll be there. How fantastic. And then when that fellowship is over, we'll come back with him to the place we left, to the earth. That's the second part of the second coming of Christ. We come back to the earth with him, his coming with his church. And this tremendous revelation regarding the return of Christ closes by saying, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I think sometimes people read that and they've thought that this says, so shall we ever be in the air with the Lord. But if you read it, that's not what it says. What it says is, in fact, in the context, what he's just got done saying is that we're going to go meet him in the air, and then we're going to come back to earth with him. So I don't know all of where we're going to be, and I don't think it says all of where we're going to be. But a lot of the things that happen after this happen on the earth. But the key to understanding Christ coming for his church and with his church is to understand that he's the head and we're the body. Right now we're in the completely unnatural situation where the head and the body are separated. That's not normal. And God is going to fix that. And also, members of the body, some parts of the body, are not together. They've been separated by death. That's not normal. What God is going to do at the return of Christ is to reunite the head with the body. And from then on, the head and the body will always be together. That's what it's talking about. If you look through the records in the Bible about the sixth and seventh administrations, we're not talked about directly pretty much in any of those. There's no need, because we are Christ. We are the body of Christ. Where he goes, we go. What he does, we do. So when it talks about Christ, it's talking about us. We, the body of Christ, we, the church in this administration, have the unique privilege that we are as Christ, and even then we'll be as he is. So that coming together with Christ will never, never again be separated from the head, and will never, ever again be separated from one another, the members of the body. What a hope. What a hope. Do you think Jesus Christ is looking forward to this? My gosh, I'm sure he's chomping at the bit, just like we are. We're saying, get me out of here, and he's saying, get me down there. I mean, what a hope we have. How fantastic. So the sense of this is, so shall we, the believers, Christians, the body of Christ, always henceforth remain together with the Lord, the head of that body. This is the culmination of our identification with Christ. In the New Testament and the epistles addressed to us, it says that when Jesus suffered, we suffered with him. We're identified with him. When he died, we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he was raised, we were raised with him. When he ascended, we ascended with him. He's now seated at the right hand of God, and in our identification with Christ, we're now spiritually seated at the right hand of God as well. Up until he comes back, that's a spiritual identification. We're not physically present with him, but he's coming back. And when he comes back, we will be with him, actually with him, from then on and forevermore. A great way to think about this is marriage, right? God says in the Bible that marriage is an example of the mystery of Christ and the body, the head and the body. Karen and I are married. We're Christian believers who are married to one another. We're one flesh. But sometimes I'm in Ecuador, Colombia, Bolivia, you know, Chile, wherever, and she's here in New Jersey. We're not physically together. We're still one flesh. We're still united. There's that union. We still love each other. There's still that like-mindedness. We're still one in that sense, but we're not together physically. And when we're together physically, it's a different thing. It's a more beautiful, it's a better thing. That fellowship, that direct contact, that ability to share is enhanced by being actually together. Right now, we are one body. We are one with Christ, but we're not together. But that's going to end. Christ is coming back and we will be with him. And that fellowship is direct. That fellowship allows for much more than we can have now while he's separated physically from us. The head and the body parts will be united. Just gonna have to ask God to show it to you, I guess. Look at verse 18. It says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. These words should bring us peace. They should comfort us. They should encourage us. They should exhort us. Each one of us needs to not be personally ignorant of this. We need to come to God's word, see our hope, understand it, believe it. We can't understand all of it. It's too big. But we can get glimpses of it, and we can acknowledge the truth of what it says. And then we're to encourage and exhort each other with these words, words given to us by the God of comfort. But you see, the church has had no comfort. The church has had no comfort because people who were supposed to teach us the hope, supposed to teach the truth to the Christian church, have brought miserable comfort. What they've taught instead of this gorgeous hope of Christ's return, they've taught that the church has to go through things that are going to happen after we're already gone. When the great tribulation begins, we won't be here anymore. When the wrath of God comes down, we'll already be gone. When wars and rumors of wars and all that happens, we will have left already and gone with Christ. When one in the field will be taken and another remain, we're gone already. When Christ divides between the sheep and the goats, we've already left. That's false hope. That puts us in the tribulation. It puts us in the wrath. And we read that Christ has saved us from the wrath to come. The true hope is to await for his Son from heaven. The true hope is to know that the head and the body will be united forevermore. The true hope is to know that the members of the body will never be separated ever again. That is our hope. And just as the things God was able to show people in the Old Testament were just a shadow, a dim view of what we now have in this grace, in this mystery administration, the things that are coming, it says, we can only now see as great, as fantastic, as incredible, as phenomenal as this administration is, the things that are coming, we only now see them and have them in part, it says. Corinthians says that we only know in part, and we only prophesy in part, and we see through a glass darkly the greatness, the bigness of what's to come. Ephesians says that the spirit we have, as powerful, as incredible as it is, it's only the deposit. It's only the down payment of what we're going to have. Imagine what that is like if this is just the down payment. What's coming must be incredible. 1 John 3:2 says we're sons of God now, but it doesn't yet appear what we're going to be. Because when he comes, we will be like him. We'll see him as he is. Ephesians 2:7 says that it's fantastic, it's incredible what God has done for us now. These things we've seen all this week, as amazing as that is, it says that it's going to take all the ages to come for God to fully show us his kindness and his goodness in Christ Jesus. It will take thousands of years for him to show us how great and how kind he is toward us. Imagine what that's like. I don't know all of what we'll be doing in eternity, but God's going to be spending it showing us how kind he really is, as if he hadn't been kind already. And Colossians 1:27 says that the Christ in us is not the fullness of the glory to come, it's the hope of glory. It's the hope of something so much bigger. As big as it is, what's coming is way bigger. Let's think about some of the things that the return of Christ and our gathering together and the things that follow will bring. And in order to do that, I'd like to take a look with you briefly at the seven things that we saw already over and over again in Romans 8. Things that can separate us or try to separate us from the love of Christ. Things that are the sevenfold attack of the adversary in this administration to try to drive us away from God. And all of those will be completely done away with in our hope. Look at this. Go, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Romans 8:35 begins with, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? And we've learned about those. We learned that tribulation is mental pressure. It's pressure heaped upon you by evil. We learn that distress is affliction. It includes someone trying to push you off of what you believe and are trying to stand for. There's constant pressure. And persecution is opposition. There's an opposition. It tries to irritate you. It harasses you. It's after you all the time. That's our condition now. That's why we need to be more than conquerors now. We're all too aware of the pressures of this life. We live through them every day. But God says that we can be at peace, we can be at rest, we cannot fret about all that because there's coming a day, people, there's coming a day at the return of Jesus Christ when those who have treated God's people badly or unjustly, those who have harassed or persecuted or injured or distressed or hurt God's people, they'll be repaid. There will be a consequence. God will not stand for it. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. This is part of our hope. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God, God considers it necessary, a part of his justice that has to happen, to ensure that he recompense or pay back tribulation to them that trouble you, his people, those that have pressed us hard, that have afflicted us, that have distressed us. And to you who are at trouble, rest with us. This should read, those who are troubled will be at rest. When will we be at rest? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. His mighty angels, the messengers of his power. And you know who those messengers of his power is? In part, it's what we think of as angels, powerful spiritual beings. But this messengers of his power includes us. We're coming back with Jesus Christ to the earth. It's the coming with Jesus Christ, the church coming with him. And in that coming back, one of the things God says is our hope is that we will see, we will witness, God will execute justice, and we'll get to see God's loving justice and how he takes care of us. He's going to set things straight. He's going to take care of it. That's why he can say in Romans 12:9, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And what he's trying to say to us is, kids, you don't have time. You don't have time in this life. It's too important and your life is too short to try to pay back, to try to settle accounts, to try to make it right, to use the justice of the world to figure it out. Just let it go. Let it go. Keep your eyes on me. I'll take care of it. I've guaranteed I'll take care of it. It's a righteous thing with me to take care of this for you. So you just keep your eyes on me, and you keep your eyes on that pole star, and you just keep coming. Jesus Christ is already at the finish line, and he's there saying, come. No, don't look over there. Come right at me. You come right. No, not here. Here. You look at me, and you come. And you come all the way to the finish line, and you don't let anything stop you or distract you. And the rest, he'll take care of. It's part of the hope. He's guaranteed it. Next, Romans 8 talks about famine or nakedness. Look at Isaiah 25, please. Isaiah 25. We talked about how famine or nakedness refer to our not having our needs met, suffering lack or want, represented by lack of food, lack of shoes, lack of clothes. And you know, many people in the world today, even some believers, suffer from literal lack. There are famines, there's starvation, there are people who don't have things they need in life, in addition to the great spiritual famine and drought of the word that Amos talks about. But you know what? God has that handled too. In the future administrations after Christ's return, God says that there will be great abundance for all, and there'll be no lack ever again, the way God always intended it to be. Look at Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, verse 6. It says, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, yummy things, and a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he'll destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over the nations. You know, part of our hope is we still get to eat yummy things. It says we're going to eat and we're going to drink wine. That's something. But this is not just any food or any wine. Think about this. This is food and this is wine that's going to be produced on a land that's been healed, a land that has a perfect climate, that always has the right amount of rain and sun. As much as we enjoy food now, we've never tasted food like it's going to be. We have no idea what that's going to be like, that wine and that food. Isn't it interesting how many times Jesus Christ described the kingdom of heaven in terms of a banquet or a wedding feast? It's enjoyment. It's going to be pleasurable. It's going to be full of enjoyment and full of abundance. And in verse 7, what a fantastic verse. Look at this. He'll destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people. You know what that covering is? It's the word for a shroud. It was a covering that blocked God from being able to bless people in the abundance he wanted. In the future administrations, that's going to be taken away. Anything that kept God from being able to bless us as fully and as abundantly as he's always wanted to will be gone, and the blessings will flow like a river. What a time, what a hope, what a future. Let's go to Isaiah 32. Romans 8 next talked about needing to overcome peril and sword. The word peril refers to danger or risk of danger that produces fear. You know, in this world, we're faced with a lot of peril. There's a lot of danger. There are a lot of things that make us fearful, that agitate us. There are the actions of evil people. There are natural disasters. There are accidents that can result in life-changing tragedy. We're not safe in this world. in many ways from the things that go on. But after the return, God says, we'll dwell forevermore in perfect safety, in perfect safety. There'll never again be anything to be afraid of, and there'll never again be anything to harm us. What a day that will be. Isaiah 32, verse 16, look at this. Isaiah 32, 16. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of God's righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Assurance is a feeling of safety and security. We'll be safe. We'll feel safe forever. And my people, verse 18, shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings. Those are dwellings that are free from danger, that are safe and therefore peaceful and restful. They're quiet resting places, it says here. You know, there are things around us in our environment now that can hurt us. The curse, the damage done by the fall was such that even animals were affected. They became a danger to each other and a danger to us. That's not going to be true anymore in the future. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. There's so much in God's word about the greatness of what's to come. So many things he'd like us to not be ignorant of and to understand. Yes, the gathering together is the big one. Of course it is. But there is more. And God wants us to know. He wants us to know how big, at least a glimpse, at least in part, at least darkly, how incredibly big what he has planned for us is. Isaiah 11, verse 6. Look at this, how it will be. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb and not eat it. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, no fear. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of an asp. That's a venomous serpent, like a cobra or a viper. And the weaned child, he's just going to put his hand into the cockatrice's den. That's an adder, another kind of venomous serpent. Not going to hurt him. There's nothing left to hurt us. There won't be anything that can hurt. They shall not hurt, verse 9, or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh my God, people, look at that. Look at what it's going to be. No more peril. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. The sword, death by violence, often by war. You know, none of us in here have known any moment in our entire lifetime where the world wasn't at war. War is big and small across the face of the earth. And war brings great fear, great destruction, great harm, much death and destruction. It's the adversary's playground, war is. But in the coming time, as part of the hope, there'll be no more war ever again. In the sixth administration, we will be a part of some battles, but they're battles we can't lose. Christ will be at the head of God's armies, and at that point, we will already be immortal. We can't be hurt. And God will ensure the victory in those battles. But when the battles are all over, when the struggle is all over, there will not be the threat of war anymore. Or violence. Isaiah 60, verse 18. Isaiah 60, verse 18. It says that violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. All seven of the adversary's devices or attacks mentioned in Romans 8, 35, handled, completely overcome, replaced with God's perfect and eternal solutions. What else is a part of our hope? Look at 1 Corinthians 13. You know, one of the really sad and hard things about this particular life is that there's so much division and dissension and separation among God's own people, among believers, among the church. One of the wonderful, wonderful things about our hope is that after the return, when Christ returns, all that arguing and bickering among God's people will be over. It'll be over. And the reason is in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. It says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." At that time, we're going to know fully. There won't be different opinions about the truth. And if there were anything on which we would still be unsure or still disagree, we'll be with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That'll probably settle it. We just go to him and go, "Yeah, what about this?" And they'll go, "You're all wrong. It's like this." End of story. Imagine a day when all believers will be together in perfect unity and no more division. That's part of our hope. What else is part of our hope? How about a new body? Look at Philippians 3, please. Philippians 3. You know, our whole lives we're unhappy with our bodies one way or the other. Stupid bodies. When we're young, you know, it seems like when we're younger, we wish we had a body like somebody else's, somebody who's more handsome or more beautiful or more athletic or whatever. And then by the time we get past 40 and move on from there, you know, then we want one. We wish we had one that had fewer aches and pains, it was a little more flexible, that sagged a little less, that, you know, didn't have as many scars and wrinkles and had a little more energy and all that, on and on and on. I mean, we hate our bodies all the time. It's just like a lifetime problem with us. Well, there's good news in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. This is speaking about something that we as believers are guaranteed when Christ returns, our gathering with him. Philippians 3:20, "For our conversation, our true citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look, we patiently but eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who at his return shall change our vile, our humiliated and humiliating bodies, that they may be fashioned like unto or have the same form as his glorious body." Glorious. It's magnificent. It's bright shining. It's amazing. It's a supernatural body, according to the working whereby he's able to subdue all things unto himself. That same power and authority that Jesus Christ is going to use to make every knee bow, that same power and authority God-given that he will use to overcome all principalities and powers, he's going to use that power to give us a body like his own, a perfect, eternal, supernatural body. He'll take our damaged, perishable, humiliated bodies and replace them with perfect ones. I can hardly wait. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. It talks about that there. 1 Corinthians 15. This is all a part of our hope. What a hope. What a God. What a Savior. What a salvation. Look at all that we have. The package, the spiritual package of the new birth we have now is incredible. We've spent whatever it's been now, 18, 19, 20 teachings looking at that. And yet this goes beyond all that. This is bigger than that. This is the fulfillment of all the promises, the complete manifestation of everything that we were always intended to be. 1 Corinthians 15, 42. 15, 42 of Corinthians. It says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. This physical body is sown in corruption. It disintegrates, it decays. But it's raised in incorruption. It can't corrupt, it can't decay, it can't perish, it can't die. It's sown in dishonor. That means it's vile, it's shameful, it's disgraceful. But it's going to be raised in glory, in magnificent, excellent, shining perfection. It's sown in weakness, it's weak, it's diseased, it's sick. But it's raised in supernatural power." That word is the ability to do miracles. A supernatural body will have power to do things we don't even know about now. It's sown a natural body, a body ruled by the five senses and alive through breath life. But it will be raised a spiritual body, fully with God's characteristics and God's nature. And look at verse 49. "As we've borne the image of the earthy Adam, we've borne the flesh, we're still bearing it with its sin nature. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly, Jesus Christ, in a perfect spiritual body." I don't know that we're fully capable of comprehending what that's really like, even sensing the greatness of it. You know, there are physical diseases that cause people to be in pain all the time, all day, every day of their lives. And when you're in pain like that, after a while, you can't really imagine what it's like not to be in pain. We have a spiritual disease just like that. It's called sin. And at no moment in our entire existence have we lived even one second, one instant, in which we didn't carry with us a body ravaged by sin, the body of this death. There's coming a day when we'll have a body that has none of that in it, a body that's perfect, a body that's unfathomably wonderful. I don't know what age will appear to be in the new body. I don't think it matters. But that body will have perfect health. That body will have the energy and the vigor and the vitality, the strength of youth. And that body will have a brain and therefore a mind that's perfect, a mind that works at full God-given capacity, a mind that functions as it was intended to be. I don't know if we can even imagine that. We've never experienced anything remotely like it. But that's what awaits us. Think of what that will be like just a little bit. Will that make life more enjoyable? Would that make things a blessing? Will that make even work a blessing to do? Oh my gosh, yes, people. A body, a brain that's absolutely perfect according to God's design. I don't know if we can imagine how great that is. And just as our physical bodies and minds that have limited us so much in being able to think and live as God intended, just as those will be done away and replaced with perfection, all the external things, the enemy, the opposition, the persecution, all of the harassing evil that has kept us and tried to keep us from having perfect fellowship with God will be done away and destroyed. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at it here in verse 24. There'll be the ultimate and final destruction of the adversary and all of his spirits and the top people that work for him. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says, "Then cometh the end of the end of the sixth administration, when he, Jesus Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Remember Romans 8, it talked about principalities and powers that try to separate us from God and do things to us. This here, this rule and authority is the same as principalities and powers in Romans 8. It's the same as principalities and powers in Ephesians 6, those wicked spirits that rule the darkness of this world. He's going to overcome them. He's going to destroy them. And not only that, but part of our hope is we're going to get to be there when it happens. We're going to get to participate in that. That's part of our hope. Look at Revelation 20, please. Then we have the part that we've all been waiting for in Revelation chapter 20, the final destruction of the adversary, the devil, the great accuser. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. It says at that time that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And here once again, if you were blind your whole life and had never seen, somebody could paint a word picture for you of something, like God's painting a word picture for us here, but you'd only have a sort of a dim idea of what it really looked like. But then if one day your eyes were opened and you saw exactly what the thing looked like, the real experience, that seeing suddenly, clearly, perfectly, would probably be almost overwhelming. We've never known an instant in this life and in this world where the devil and his kingdom, his devil spirits, were not present. We live in a war zone. There's a constant backdrop of pain and suffering and hardship and harshness that is so common to the world that we live in that we take it as just being the way things are. When all that is gone and gone forever, No more pressure, no more hurt, no more evil in the world, none of that. The peace, the joy may be almost overwhelming. It's all going to be gone, people, gone forever. And of course, right here in this context is the final and total end of death, verse 14. And death and hell, the state of death, were also cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. 1 Corinthians 15 promised that death would be swallowed up in victory and that the last enemy to be destroyed would be death. And God will absolutely fulfill that promise. Death was the devil's great weapon. Death was how he held humanity enslaved through fear of death an entire lifetime. Death was his greatest weapon. And now he and his greatest weapon gone forever. Never again to be seen. Never to harm anyone ever, ever again. This is the final victory, people. The battle with the old man nature will be over. We'll never struggle with that nature again. It will be gone, replaced with a perfect new body, the body of death no more. There'll be no more need to resist the devil or to fight or to struggle because he'll be gone. There'll be no more need for an intercessor because there's no more accuser. We'll no longer need to wrestle against principalities, powers, and mights and dominions, for they will have been obliterated. We'll have no more need to be more than conquerors. It all will have been conquered and vanquished and destroyed and gone forever. We'll have no more need for the whole armor of God, for there will be no more fiery darts. All done, all completed, all fulfilled. And in that incredible moment, the only thing that will be left is to go home. Revelation chapter 21, please. Revelation 21. The Garden of Eden in the original administration was paradise. and I'm sure it was spectacular. But what really made it paradise was not the beauty of the trees and of the waterfalls and the animals who had no fear. What made it truly paradise was they had perfect fellowship with God. And that's where we're going. That's the end, the culmination of our hope, paradise restored, the new heaven and the new earth. It was called in Genesis the Garden of Delight because God's delight and man's delight was fellowship together at all times. In Revelation chapter 21, God very lovingly revealed this to John so we could know it and read it and believe it. Revelation 21, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former or previous heaven and the former or previous earth were passed away, the ones we live in now, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" Paradise, the ultimate and true promised land, that better heavenly country, that city whose builder and maker is God, that God's people have waited for thousands of years, will come into manifestation finally. And once again, the central blessing of this paradise, this new heaven and earth, will be that God will be there with us. We'll have direct fellowship with him. Three times in verse 3, it talks about God being with his people throughout all eternity. In the original paradise, in the original administration, there was no temple in the garden, no building or place they had to go to find God, to worship God, to fellowship with God. He was everywhere and with them at all time, and they walked and talked with him. That gorgeous, gorgeous phrase, God walking in the cool of the garden, coming to have fellowship with them. That will be again, and that's where we'll be. Look at Revelation 21, verse 22, please. God will dwell again directly with his people, and in this new paradise, there'll be no need for a temple either. In verse 22 of 21, it says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who's greater than the temple, are the temple of it." Look at chapter 22, verse 3. Chapter 22, verse 3. "And there shall be no more curse." In the fall, the creation ended up, the world ended up under a curse. A curse in which everything in it, including us, became separated for the adversary and destined for destruction. But no more and never again. "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." Just as now we're with Christ and have Christ with us spiritually, but then face to face, in the new heaven and the new earth, we will be with God face to face forevermore. Back to verse 4 of chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 4. This is our hope, people, and what a hope it is. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain of any kind evermore, for the former things are passed away." And what is our response to this hope that's laid before us? Chapter 22 again, verse 20. Chapter 22, verse 20. "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus." To know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ is to joyfully anticipate his return. We have a hope, people. He's coming back. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for all that you've made us in this incredible administration, sons and daughters. equipped with your Spirit and with your word, able to walk and take the place of Jesus Christ, to having manifestations and so much more. And yet, Father, your word reveals that what's coming is so much greater, so much bigger, it's not worthy to be compared. All fulfilled, all taken care of, all things that would hold us back from being everything you intended and designed us to be, defeated and destroyed, so that all that's left is us and you, as you always wanted. Thank you, Father, for loving us that much, and thank you for our being able to keep our eyes on the hope as we walk in this life until your Son returns. Thank you, in his wonderful name, amen.